Psalm 78. God's people over the ages have made the same mistakes over and over and over again. The people that God chose to be a light in this world initially through Abraham, the nation that would become what we know as Israel, as you know, those people over and over again made the same blunders. And as you read through Israel's history, you start to get a little frustrated in your own thinking towards these people. But of course, you have to pause and wonder, how many times has God had me doing things over again and over again and over again because I just make the same mistakes and blunders again and again? And this psalm is really, in a sense, addressing that issue. And Asaph here, who is the psalmist, this psalm, which is an instructional psalm, that's what maskil always means. It's an instruction to the children of Israel in particular, but there's certainly application for us, any believer, anybody who has a relationship with God, to remember what God's done. The big issue, guys, the big issue for us is that we forget how big God is. We forget how strong he is and how strong he's been. We forget the wonders and the great works that he has done. And therefore, we fall into all kinds of problems and trouble because of it. And we'll point that out as we go along here. But there is one course that rebellion takes quite often, and it's through the route of forgetting God's power and deliverance. And this is what the psalmist will bring out. And it's important we note this, because many times you're struggling with something simply because you have not acknowledged in your memory, remembering God's power and goodness, his might, his ability. As soon as you forget that, you will replace it with your own. Once you do that, you will fail miserably, and you will go into all kinds of places in your life that you don't belong. So watch what the psalmist says here. He says, "Give ear, O my people." And this is the psalmist speaking about his people, the children of Israel. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." That doesn't mean he's going to speak about darkness. It just means there's deep meaning to what he wants to instruct here. "And these are things," he says, "I will utter these dark sayings, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." This is nothing new, he says. It's the way it is, by the way. All of Scripture, it's not new. And when we are looking through the Scriptures and pulling things out of the Scriptures, it's not new, folks. It's very old, in fact. This psalm is very old. It was written long ago, and the understandings and meanings that are here are ancient. But the Bible is living and powerful, therefore it never grows old. It never loses its impact or its meaning. It's applicable today just as it was back then and always will be. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word will never pass away. It's eternal. Will always have the same value and purpose and meaning as it always has. That's a great thing. The word doesn't change for me as much as some people might want to make it change for them. It won't do it. It will not shift for any of us. So he says, "We have heard these things and have known these things." Even our fathers knew these things and told us. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." This is like 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, "Teach others so that they might teach others." Our life here on earth is primarily for this purpose. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, this is really the purpose of your life to this day, to teach your children, to show your children who God is, to teach his ways to them, to show them who he is and, you know, the wonderful works that he's done. That's really the purpose here. And he says, we're not going to neglect or hide those things from our kids. For, verse 5, "He established a testimony in Jacob," God did, "and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Now again, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, where God told the children of Israel, "Teach your children these statutes. teach them the things that I'm teaching you. It's supposed to have been this way since that time. And unfortunately, if one thing can be blamed, sad to say, for the society that we live in, the world we live in, one of the key elements is this particular reality not being done. Parents might teach their children a lot of things, but generally speaking, our world doesn't teach our children, and so who's going to do it? They're being taught all kinds of other things, but who's going to teach them about God? Well, that's your job, Pastor Matt. You're supposed to teach. Well, no, that's yours. That's your job at home to teach your children, to raise your children in the Lord. He says that's the declaration that was made back in Deuteronomy, and it still stands. And the reason for it is this, in verse 6, and note this well, that word that means so that, in other words, the teaching of the children is so that they might set their hope in God, verse 7. But first in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. That, verse 7 again, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The reason you teach your children is so that their hope will be in him and that they will keep the commandments that God gives to them. Keep his word. And verse 8, might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children need to learn, and this is something that I've always known in my own thinking, and thank God for the reality of it every single day, that my children do not live as I lived when I was young. I can't tell you how I praise God for that. My kids are not living in the kind of living conditions that I was living in. And do you know why? Because I taught them about the Lord. When I finally got my life before God and said, I can't do anything with this, can you do anything with it? I've made a wreck out of this thing, can you fix it? He said, sure, let me have it. And he took it. And of course, from that point on, our life with our children, since the time they were very, very little, has been the Lord, all the Lord. It's always been. Every problem that they had in school, let's go pray to the Lord about that. Every issue that came up, we need to pray. We need to go before the Lord. And so they are doing that themselves now. And again, I can't tell you the amount of relief I have in my heart knowing that my kids aren't out doing drugs or, you know, doing who knows what, being sucked up by the society we lived in and have been so exposed to. But now, here's the thing. The reason for that is that they might have that hope and that they might not forget the works of God and not be like their stubborn, rebellious fathers that didn't set their heart aright with God. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. See, here's the problem. Ephraim, if you remember, when everybody else was going into battle, Ephraim kind of had a fear issue. So Ephraim turned back from the battle, which, of course, led to some defeat. But the issue was really that Ephraim couldn't seem to hold up because of the fear and the lack of faith. And that caused a problem. And it is something that you have to pray about and you have to seek the Lord about, this issue of living for God, isn't it? But what is it that motivates so often the lack of living for the Lord in people's lives? Well, I'll tell you, it's fear. Fear. Well, fear of what? Fear of giving up what you think is important in life. Giving up, you know, well, I don't want to live for God completely. I mean, I still want to do stuff, right? I mean, I don't want to be a radical Christian. Everybody goes, woo, you know. What's wrong? Well, why not? What are you giving up? What is it that you're giving up? People are afraid to give up the things in their life that cause them to fall and to cause their kids to fall and everybody else around them to fall. So here, Ephraim's using as an example of this that they turned back when the battle got raging, as many do. And guys, here's the thing. As believers, as Christians, we're supposed to be growing in the knowledge of Christ and growing in the strength that comes from that relationship we have with him. He pours in the Spirit and gives us the Word, and we're supposed to take that and be empowered by it. So we're not afraid of the battle, getting engaged in fighting this battle. And it is a battle. Well, how often do you have to fight this battle? Every day. Well, how often do you have to make sure you're walking with the Lord and teaching your kids this stuff? Every day. It's a lifestyle, isn't it? And again, I've said this so many times, you're probably sick of it. But Christianity is not an event. It's a lifestyle. You live it every day. And believe me. Did I say believe me? Believe me. If you don't live it every day, your kids will call you on it, won't they? They know when you haven't lived it once, right? And again, we're not talking legalism here, and we're not talking doing things in such a way that everybody else thinks you're something. We're talking about living for the Lord and pleasing Him, and that will bring about a reality for your kids that will change their life. And that's what it should be about. But here's the thing. Verse 10 says, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. Ephraim, by doing what they were doing, pulling out. Now, you may not think about this in this way, but I need to point it out because the word's pointing it out. The keeping of the covenant has to do with walking by faith in the things that God says. Fear and turning back from the battle, when I run away from what God wants me to engage in, it's actually not walking and refusing literally to walk in His covenant. I'm not interested in what God wants me to be a part of, so I've refused. Now, you may not think of it that way because fear is one of those things we can just throw into the mix and say, well, I was just afraid, as if that makes it okay. It was just fear that kept me from obeying God. And that's all right because it's fear, right? Wrong. It's supposed to be faith. And fear is supposed to go away, right, when faith is exercised. In fact, it will. But don't get this wrong, folks. Fear is sinful. When God says faith is the answer. When I exercise fear, when I should be exercising faith, it's not okay. It's not like, well, it's fear, so it just got the best of me. No, that's like saying, well, I sinned and did all these things. It got the best of me, so it's okay. It's not. And He's going to point out something here. It's key. Verse 11, because they refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Now, these marvelous things, verse 12, did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. This was back in Egypt when the children of Israel were still in captivity. God did all these marvelous things. But here's the thing. If you track with me here, you'll find out that what the psalmist is going to declare here is that the course of their rebellion came through this process of forgetting God's deliverance from Egypt and the bondage that they were in. And I'm going to say this as clearly as I can, but please take note of it, that oftentimes the way of rebellion for us is simply to forget that God's delivered you from bondage and the power of sin. And we use rebellion as a kind of a slogan in some ways. Well, we're not proud of it. We're not proud of rebellion, but we would almost rather say we're rebelling against God than to say, hey, I just am not remembering how good and powerful and big He is. It's an interesting concept the psalmist brings up. They forgot His works. Therefore, all the things that He did in Egypt for them, they forgot about, which was the reason that they were in rebellion. Verse 12, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as a heap. Remember? He parted the Red Sea. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire, pillar of fire, and the cloud that covered them and led them through the wilderness. This was all miraculous stuff, wasn't it? I mean, a fire by night, it just kind of led them around in the cloud that led them all throughout the wilderness the entire time. And He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. The rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, it brought water for them miraculously. I mean, that's a trip, isn't it? I mean, they're just moving from place to place and they turn around, well, there's that rock again, right? And it keeps bringing water. You know, it's just remarkable. And you can look at this and think, wow, what's wrong with these people? Why weren't they getting the picture? But understand what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians about this rock. He said that rock was Christ. So you might look at the children of Israel and say, what's wrong with them? I mean, this miraculous rock follows them and gives them water everywhere they go. Well, so we have the same benefit, don't we? Everywhere we go, there's Christ, and he is willing to give us water everywhere we are turning and everywhere we travel. The journey that we're on, Christ is there, and he is still providing water, which is the Word and the Spirit for us to be refreshed in. So they forgot. And here's the thing. If you don't remember the past good things that God has done, you're bound to repeat the same issues and problems that you suffered before. If you don't remember how good he's been, you're going to do the sin again. And they did. I mean, they proved that. I mean, they were probably the greatest evidence of that reality in all of history, as far as the Bible's concerned, weren't they? But watch this. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Apparently, what happened in the wilderness was not just a little trickle that came out of a rock. It was gushing. Well, Jesus would use that same language, wouldn't he, in John's gospel, speaking to the woman at the well, when he said, look, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of this water that I will give, you'll never thirst again. In fact, torrents, he said, of living water will gush from your life, which is apparently what happened with this rock in the wilderness. It gushed water like rivers pouring out of it. It was a mind blower, no doubt, to see that. And yet, verse 17 says, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Now, this is interesting. Where did they provoke him? In the wilderness. The wilderness. What was the wilderness? Well, you remember the wilderness, the place where it was dry and hot, and they were supposed to move through there, right? 11-day journey from the borders of Egypt where they left and were freed to the borders of the Promised Land. 11 days is what it was supposed to take. How long did it take them to get into the Promised Land? 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. Dry, hot, bacon in the sun, complaining, murmuring became a profession for them. They were professional complainers and murmurers. And that was what provoked the Lord in the wilderness. Let me just say this, folks. People will stay in the wilderness spiritually, and in the process, they end up provoking the Lord. That's what provokes him, by the way. When the Promised Land is offered, when spiritual depth and wisdom and blessing and spiritual life is offered to us, and we determine and really choose to stay in that wilderness condition, it provokes the Lord. He doesn't like it. He doesn't hate you for it, but he hates the condition that it leaves you in. He wanted them to get out of the wilderness quick. Get out of there. I got this Promised Land waiting for you, you know. Right? Well, there's challenges in there, they said. Yeah. What do you think's going on in the wilderness? Right? You think this is a picnic? But they would rather stay in the comfort of the wilderness, as odd as that sounds, because they were used to it. They had grown accustomed to it. Well, it didn't take long to get accustomed to it. No, it didn't. As soon as they got out of the bondage of Egypt, they forgot how big that was. And before too long, they were already settling down and comfortable in the wilderness and would rather stay there than move into the Promised Land, because that meant change, and it meant something more than that. It meant a power that was available to live for God in a way that they hadn't experienced before, and many of them just simply didn't want to do it. And folks, there's still this reality going on today. A lot of people don't want to go further with the Lord because they're comfortable where they are. The killer of the church, the killer of the Christian world that we know right now, the killer is complacency. I'm comfortable where I'm at, you know. And so don't bug me about that. Don't bug me about going deeper. Don't bug me about going further. I don't want to hear that. I just want to be okay where I'm at. Well, how you doing with that? That's what the psalmist is saying. How's that working out for you, being in the wilderness? Well, it's dry and hot, and I'm provoking God a lot. Yeah, provoking him. And they tempted God, verse 18, in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Here's what happens in the wilderness. You begin to get skewed in your understanding of what's good and what's not, and you actually start asking God to accommodate your lust. the wrong motivations, the things you're seeking that aren't even healthy, you start saying, Lord, this is okay, isn't it? Can you just accommodate me here? Can you just give me this, that, or the other? And I know none of you ever do this, but if you're in the wilderness, I guarantee you that you do. You see, that's the deal here. Provoking by kind of, you know, tempting God to ask for meat. Now, remember, they asked for meat because they had manna. God gave them manna, and he'll talk about that in a minute. The manna was the perfect food. It just appeared on the ground miraculously every day. They could go out and pick it up and eat it. It was perfectly nutritious, right? It was a balanced diet, all in one food. It was perfect. It was amazing. But they didn't want the manna. Here's the thing. When you're in the wilderness, you don't want the manna. What do you want? Meat. Flesh. I want the flesh to be satisfied while I'm in the wilderness. Now we're getting somewhere as to why people don't want to leave there, I believe. Because the flesh can be satisfied there. In the promised land, not so. Now here's the thing. They asked for meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. In the process of asking for this, they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, good grief, he can provide water out of a rock. He's bringing food miraculously every single morning. And all you have to do is go out and pick it up and eat it, and it's perfectly nutritious for you. And here you are, it's your decision to be in the wilderness, and yet God's doing miraculous things there anyway, and all that they can do is complain and say, well, can he set a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, they said, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed, but can he give bread also? Right? So he did, remember? Can he provide flesh for his people? Well, there's a good question. Can a spiritual holy God provide flesh for his people? They wanted it. They wanted it. I want flesh, they said. So he can provide all these things. He can provide water, as they said, and which is the word and the spirit. But can he provide flesh? Well, therefore, the Lord heard this truth, this thing they were saying, verse 21, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. That was the real issue. They didn't believe God. Well, that's the reason they're in the wilderness in the first place, isn't it? Because God said the promised land's better, and they said, we don't believe you, so we're staying here. And though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, which is the manna. Listen to the statement. Man did eat angels' food. The manna was angels' food. Does that mean it's like angel food cake? I don't know. I'd be down with that, I think. You know, you go out every morning, there's angel food cake everywhere, you know, not bad. And it was perfectly nutritious, but it was the perfect food, in other words. It was the food of angels that men got to eat because God was gracious to them. He sent them meat to the full. He gave them enough to eat that they would not go hungry ever, and they would be perfectly healthy as a result of eating this food that he provided. By the way, that's just the way it is. On the spiritual side of things, what God gives you to eat of his word is perfectly healthy for you. Eat it, you will be spiritually healthy. Don't eat it, you will be spiritually sick. Whoever is in the word regularly, digesting the word, we used to call it eating the word. Eat the word and you shall be healthy. Don't eat it, you will be a sick puppy. Spiritually, you cannot be healthy without the word of God. It just can't happen. He caused an east wind, verse 26, to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and then he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. Now you remember this, perhaps, back in Numbers chapter 11. They asked for flesh, remember? We want flesh. We're sick of manna, right? So God said, all right. And he sent quail in such numbers that they swarmed down. It says he let it fall in the midst of their camp. They just came soaring down into their camp, round about their habitations. And again, you can read the account in Numbers chapter 11 around verse 31. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. In the wilderness, because of their complaining and kind of murmuring for fleshly stuff, you know, the birds, the quail, he gives it to them. He lets them have what they're asking for. Sometimes the greatest judgment God can bring upon us is to give us what we ask for, if we're determined to go against his will. Sometimes he'll just say, okay, have your way. See how you like it. And how did they like it? Well, it's kind of gross. They were eating quail, so much quail were they eating, it started coming out their nostrils. Sick. I mean, these people were just infatuated with the flesh. And God gives it to them. Now watch this. I know, that's just a sick thought. They were not estranged, watch this, from their lust. Note that statement. Meaning they were no stranger to their lust. They were well acquainted with it. Well acquainted with their lust. They weren't a stranger to the lust. You know, the Bible teaches us to be ignorant of evil, right? And what they were was real familiar with it. They just knew it real well. And they weren't estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote them down. And the chosen of Israel were smote down by God. He allowed them to have this feast of the flesh, if you would. But in the midst of that, God then comes down and says, okay, I've got to take care of this. Because the evidence here was is that they were going to continue on. They would have stuffed out, not on quail necessarily, but on the flesh, the pictures, the flesh. They would have stuffed out on that until they blew up. So interestingly, he takes the ones, the fattest of them, the ones that were really going for it, I guess. The ones that were just gorging themselves on the flesh. And he comes down and he slew the fattest of them and smote the chosen men. Watch this. For all this, they sin still. Even when God did that, they still sin and believe not for his wondrous works. They still didn't believe when he did that. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. What a statement. The reality of them pursuing that fleshly stuff, God allows them to have it. And even in the midst of that, he disciplines them, which is appropriate, but they still don't believe. So what he does is he brings their days to emptiness. There is no fulfillment of a person's life in the wilderness of the spiritual walk. It's always empty. It always feels that way. When people continuously and continually come and say, I'm just feeling like there's nothing to this walk of mine, my first implication to this person is going to be, you're in the wilderness then. If you just don't have any fulfillment, if you're empty, if life is like vain to you, meaning there's no essence to it, there's no purpose, there's no power in it, then more than likely that person's living in a wilderness kind of condition, even though they may be saved. And their years are full of trouble, just like these people. And why is that? Well, because God allowed it. Now watch this statement. This is going to blow your mind. It's one of those statements you go, wow, this is heavy. It says in verse 4, when he slew them, then they sought him. When God brought down discipline in this camp of people, this whole group, this whole congregation, so to speak, of people, when there was a heavy discipline, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. They're back seeking him out. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, discipline's never pleasant at the time that we're receiving it, but if you're a child of God, you will experience discipline, right? Woe unto you if you can sin and not be disciplined for it. Because if you're God's child, he will make sure that you get disciplined for your sin, you know. And in the wilderness, the sin was prevalent. The whole issue of life was rather sinful because they were not following God's ways. And it's sad to me, you know, and I've experienced it. I lived this way for many years where you're just, you know, God's child, but you're not living like it. There's just nothing in your life that resembles that to speak of. And that's a sad condition to be in. And my life was full of emptiness and all the rest. But I'll tell you something. There's something that happens when God finally gets through to you. And in this case, when he slew some of them, they sought him. The wake-up call came. And they remembered, this is the key, verse 35, that God was their rock. They remembered that God was their rock. And that he is the high God, their redeemer. They realize, finally, through what? Through discipline. And here's the thing, for me, it's almost invariably this way. I have to agree with the writer of Hebrews that no discipline that God gives is pleasant at the time it's being given, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the writer says. That means that there's fruit that comes from that discipline, and here we see that their fruit is that they remember that God is their rock and their salvation, their redeemer, which is why the rebellion for at least a season would stop. Now, in their case, we'll see, it's going to start up again. But for the time that this happened, there was a season where they finally turned back, and it was because they remembered that God was their rock, that the outward rebelliousness that they were living out kind of came to a close, at least for a season. Nevertheless, verse 36, didn't take long. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. So he got through them momentarily, but before you know it, they're just back to playing games with God. Trying to flatter God, by the way, folks, doesn't work. And I know that's a tendency that we have occasionally. When you have something that you need God to take care of, oftentimes your prayer becomes very flowery and flattering, you know. And it should be, you know, expressed to God in a way that your heart is really in it, but oftentimes the conditions that we're dealing with, the circumstances, the problem that we might be facing might have much to do with how you're going to address God. That's how they were. They flattered him with their lips. They said he was great and all the rest, but they were lying with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. You can look at this in this way for us as the church. When is our heart right with God? Well, John tells us in 1 John that we need to make confession when we aren't right. And you can tell when you're right with God. All you have to do is to say, Lord, search my heart. And it takes about that long. And he'll show you. Show me my heart, Lord. Okay, that's enough. Wow. I need to go to the table, like fast, right? I need to go make confession, as John would put it in 1 John. And I need to let the Lord hear my confession. And then what? He is faithful and just, John says, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He washes me. I'm forgiven for that sin. Jesus provided that on the cross. But when am I right with God in the sense that my life is right with him? Not my standing. This has nothing to do with my position. Going to the table tonight after we're done here has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not saved. It has everything to do with whether your heart is right with God. Well, can you be saved and not have your heart right with God? Oh, yeah. Positionally, you're right. Your standing will never change because that's justification. But this idea of being right with God in the sense that my life lines up with his will, well, that's a different story. And the practical application of my life being lived for God can be much different than my standing in Christ. My life practically can look very different than my positional standing in the heavenlies. I'm already seated in heavenly places, Paul says. But my life can look very different than that down here. And that's what they were doing. Their heart wasn't right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. This is the covenant, guys. The relationship we have with God is based upon those elements there and what they represent. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ. And of course, we aren't saying that that is the blood and body of Christ sitting over there. It's just a remembrance of it. But that representation of what that really stands for is the basis by which I can come into the presence of God and say, I'm your child, you're my father, we have this relationship, the work was done on Calvary, and I dare not come to the Lord without that covering. But once I have the covering, I'm free to come. But my relationship with him can be skewed by this thing called quenching the spirit, which is what this really represents. I can have a relationship with God, but it may not be a very strong one, just like with anybody else. And, you know, you can relate this to anybody you know in a relationship, your wife, your husband, you know, your kids. I mean, what if you only talk to your husband or your wife or your kids, you know, once every couple of months? You know, oh, I'm going to spend some time with my wife. I haven't seen her in about 3 months, you know. And spending time, well, that's going to work well, right? Or kids, or anybody, any relationship you have this way, this horizontal relationship we have with other people, it will not work any more than a relationship vertically with God on the same level if you're going to put it in those terms. I can't talk to God every several months, right? What kind of relationship am I going to have? Not a very good one, not very close. The same thing applies. And these guys weren't right with God, and yet they were acting like, well, you know, we'll give them lip service, but meanwhile, you know, our hearts aren't right with them, and we're not steadfast in his covenant, not remembering again. And this is all about remembering. And what does Jesus say? Remember me. Remember the covenant that I made with my blood and my body. That's what we are doing here, you see. Remembering the covenant. But they weren't steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, this is key, verse 38, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. God is gracious, see. For, now listen to this, for he remembered. They were supposed to remember, right? That he was great, that he was awesome. But he remembered that they were but flesh. They were supposed to remember that he was awesome and great and majestic and all the great wondrous things he did. That's what they're supposed to remember. That's what we're supposed to remember. And God, when we fail at that, remembers that we are but flesh. His compassion is poured out upon them. A wind they are that passeth away and cometh not again. They're just like the wind that blows around, God says. They're just weak and fleshly. So he doesn't destroy him, he says here. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness? Again, where? In the wilderness, he's provoked, and grieve him in the desert. He's provoked and grieved in the wilderness, in the desert. I provoke him in the same place, by the way. I provoke him and I bring about grief to him. We would say this grieves the spirit, wouldn't we? For us. When I'm in the wilderness. Refusing to go into the promised land. Refusing to go any further. That grieves him. Provokes him. So there they are, you see. And it says, verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And we would have to add, limited him in their lives. God's not limited, is he? In power, in greatness, in knowledge. There is nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing that God can't do. There's nothing that God can't have done. He's the God of the universe. He created all things. He is all powerful. He's almighty. But here's the thing. They're provoking and they're grieving him and they're turning back from him. Limited the Holy One of Israel from their lives being affected by him. This is what it does in my life. This is the sad part for so many believers, so many Christians, that man, my heart turning to other things, getting involved with other things, it's grieving to God, but it also limits the power that will be displayed in my life. And honestly, folks, people say, I just want God to be powerful in my life. I just want to see the power of God. Really? Do you really? You really want to see the power of God being manifested in your life? Yes, I do, you know. Want to see the power of God? Well, then quit limiting his power in your life. Well, I'm not limiting his power. Oh, yeah. If you weren't limiting his power, you'd be a powerhouse. We would be powerhouses to the degree that we wouldn't be causing God's power to be limited in me, because grieving the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, limits the power of God in my life. If I am filled with the Spirit, if I am allowing his Spirit to fill me, meaning controlling me, meaning there's no room really for anything else in there. When you're full of something, there's no room for anything else, which explains a lot of things that people are full of. There's no there's no room for anything else to go on in there when you're full, right? And the filling of the Spirit means that same thing. And when I'm full of the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5, my speech changes. I speak in a different way. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in my heart, my words start sounding more like music in the sense that they're harmonious and sweet. And he says, you'll be thankful and your life will be one of submission. You won't have a problem submitting to God or one to another. These are evidences that I'm filled with the Spirit. And that God's power is moving through me. That's a miraculous thing, by the way. I don't know about you. But when someone's filled with the Spirit and their speech changes, that's a miracle. How many of us have had our speech changed by God? You cannot speak the same things you used to speak, right? It's a miracle, you know, especially for some of us that we used to say real salty things. You know, I'm using that term in a loose way because I don't want to say anything else. But the deal is that we used to speak things that were just totally destructive and demeaning and all the rest, and our speech changed. And being filled with the Spirit means that the power of God is able to actually move through me. Here, their turning back limited the power of the Holy One of Israel in their lives. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. They forgot about that. He took them out of the bondage they were in Egypt. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Now, Zoan is in Egypt. It's a place in Egypt, but it means the low region. So reading this, he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of the low region. Boy, I've been in the low region before. My life was in the low region. That's where I lived. I don't know about you. But he wrought wonders there, brought me out of the low pit that I was in, the low region of life, and had turned their rivers into blood. Now he speaks about the enemy and what he did to the enemy so that they could be free. Back in Numbers chapter 13, this is all described. And had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. Of course, the Exodus story reveals all this in the book of Exodus. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, remember, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. Remember the plagues of Egypt. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Now, not evil angels, but angels that did something that was considered evil for the Egyptians. What was that? Firstborn was killed in every Egyptian home, the final plague. He made a way to his anger, and he spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. But made, now watch, but made his own people to go forth like sheep. The enemy is suffering in this way, the psalmist says. God saw to it that the enemies of Israel dealt with these issues. The enemies of God always deal with these issues. There's pestilence, there's plague, there's junk happening to them constantly, and yet their heart wouldn't turn. Just like Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was given these things as a warning. All the trouble in this world, folks, comes from sin, but it's also used by God to show people what trouble looks like. This is what it looks like to not know me, God says. And here, of course, he demonstrated that in a powerful way in Egypt. But he made his own people to leave there like a flock of sheep, cared for by the good shepherd, of course. And he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Of course, the Red Sea caved in on the Egyptians. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. Brought them to Mount Sinai, where the law could be given. Remember, all this protection for his people. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line. Joshua chapter 13. He brought the inheritance to the different tribes and brought in the division of the land and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. He gave them the promised land. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. What? After all that? Of course. Back and forth they go, right? And I know this sounds kind of repetitious, but I'm afraid it's a picture of many of our lives. Back and forth. Over here, back over there. Make some forward advancements, back five steps. Here we go. Up and back. Up. This is the way so many live. And they were no different. They tempted God again and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. These people just keep going back even after God's good to them. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. Those high places, remember, were sexual orgy encounters up on the hills around Israel. There were pagan worship places that were hideous. I mean, the things that went on up there are abominable, almost like what goes on today in places that are, you know, forbidden to even think about. And yet this was what was going on with God's people. Yeah, imagine that. God's people involved with stuff that they shouldn't be. Again, after all this. So they provoked God with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. They started worshiping images. They started getting into idolatry. You know, this perversion, lust was just prevalent. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Now, this doesn't mean he hated the people, but he abhorred what was going on there. The nation had turned sick again. So that he, verse 60, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. Now, this is interesting. God then left, didn't he? The tabernacle at Shiloh. Now, what does Shiloh mean? Rest. What are these that we have? Tents. We are, Paul says, the temple of God, right? I just need to say this, folks. This is key in this understanding, I believe. When they pursued the wickedness that the world around them was influencing them with and followed after those things, it provoked God, and he just hated what they were doing. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. This tabernacle, my tabernacle, won't have rest in it either, if that's my lifestyle. We all have a tabernacle. We all have a tent. We all have a dwelling. We all have vessels that we are really, you know, walking around in. They're nothing more than that. They're just little vehicles we get around in. I'm going to be happy to trade mine in when I'm done. I'm just going to park it and leave it, you know. I want a new one. But the point is that these are just tabernacles. But here's the thing. The tabernacle can have Shiloh, rest in it. Peace, joy, all those wonderful things, or not. I can experience those things or not, depending upon what my life is really encompassing and what it's really involving. For them, they were involved with all kinds of junk that God really abhorred. He hated it. And so he then forsakes the rest that was in the tabernacle. He's not forsaking them. God says he'll never leave you or forsake you. But boy, let me tell you something. He will forsake the rest that's in you if you live contrary to his will and purposely do so. And he's every bit in his rights to do that, to say, okay, if this is the way you live, no peace, no rest. You're just going to be miserable. You're going to be empty. You're going to have no fulfillment. It's just the way it's going to be. And I've experienced it, and you have too. The Shiloh goes away from the tabernacle here when my life goes foul, if you would. And he delivered, it says, his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Well, remember now, every time God's people went after idolatry and all this weird stuff that they got involved with, God allowed them to suffer the bondage of that thing. And finally ended up, remember, in captivity in Babylon. They had gone to Babylon so many times in their heart that finally God let them go there physically. He finally lets them just go into that rebellious place and be there. But here it says that he delivered his strength into captivity, meaning God said, look, I'm going to use my strength now because of your rebellious heart to bring about your captivity in this thing. I'm going to allow you to be in bondage over this, and it's going to take you captive. Now, people say, well, that's not biblical. Well, when did that happen in the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was talking to the Corinthian church about a man in the church that was having this sexual encounter with his stepmother, of all things, and the church was embracing it, right? And Paul says, what in the world are you doing? Get that guy out of there. You have no business putting up with that. And then Paul goes on to say, deliver such a one, if he's not repentant, deliver such a one unto Satan. What? That his soul might be saved, even though his flesh be destroyed. Powerful, intimidating words. Paul says, look, God's strength may be having to be exercised in this man's captivity. And God has a right to do that if he needs to. And again, don't make any mistake, guys. The man Paul is talking about, Paul says he's not lost, but his flesh is going to be destroyed for this because he won't turn from it, even though his soul will be saved. And Paul says, not hand him over to Satan, like condemn him to hell, but say, look, I guess you're going to go that route in your action here, and that's going to destroy you. God will take your soul, but your life stinks. How many does that apply to in this world that we live in? God's going to take our soul, but how's life doing for us here and now? Is our life for Christ, or are we involved with junk that we shouldn't be? And therefore, hey, our soul's secure, but life stinks. Life is just a miserable, you know, turn of event after turn of event. So here's the thing. God can use his strength in captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He can allow the enemy to ride herd on you, ride herd on me. Well, he wouldn't do that. Well, let's talk to Job about that. Now, Job didn't do anything to deserve it. That should give us a warning. Job was just kind of doing his thing, and God was proving something with Job. But don't think that God won't allow the enemy to bring about things in my life or your life if we're pursuing the enemy. God has a right to use that power and give it over to the enemy. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Ouch. That's a bummer, right? The priests were killed, and the wives went, oh, well, must have been a great relationship they had. The wife doesn't even lament her husband's death, right? Wow, what happened there? Well, every relationship that they were involved with turned sour because this one did. This is the relationship that they needed to keep intact. They didn't, and every other relationship they had fell apart. I always teach that to couples that are thinking about getting married. Better make sure this relationship here stays intact and is healthy before you think that these relationships out here are going to work. See? So, then verse 65, I'm almost done. Then the Lord awaked as one out of a sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. That's an interesting statement. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. The Lord then brings about, again, help for his people. Again, for them? Yep. And you can be glad this is in here, because he does it for you too. Again and again and again. Moreover, verse 67, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, which would have been the choices normally, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. He chose the tribe, or the way of Judah, the way of praise, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high places. Now, that's an interesting thing, considering we just talked about what high places were. In the sick sense, in the wicked sense, the high places were a place where men, where people went with enthusiasm to sin. And I've often thought we should be just as enthusiastic, if not more so, about running to our God in a relationship with him than we were enthusiastic about our sin, right? Wouldn't that be something? If we were just as enthusiastic about our relationship to the Lord as we've been all of our lives to sin, how quickly we run to that stuff sometimes. And God here built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. God wants me to be that enthusiastic. Just as much as I'm determined to sin, he wants me to be that kind of enthusiastic and determined to run to him. I'm going to go to the sanctuary today. That's the idea. I can't wait to get off work so I can go praise God. I can't wait to be done with this or that so I can get my Bible and read his word. This is going to be awesome. What are you doing? I'm going to read the Bible. And people think you're weird, but they do already. So don't worry about it. They already think you're weird, don't they? I always say, look, if the world doesn't think you're a little weird, you're just not much of a Christian. But here's the thing. The weirdness that people might think of that, and you might even think that's weird. Come on, Pastor, man, what are we going to do? Read our Bibles and get enthusiastic about it? Yeah, that's what God desires. That's what he's putting in this psalm here for us to look at. You know, it's great this last weekend, you know, me and Dave and Terry and Kathy Harold, we just got away for 3 days. We just took off. He was did you have fun? We did have fun. We spent 3 days praying and reading our Bibles and talking about the Lord and seeking his will and seeking his face and praying for this church. And it was awesome. In fact, I can't wait to do it again. When do we get to do that again, Dave? Let's do that. Can we go again? I mean, it's like people go, well, what else did you do? Did you go do something? No. We ate. We ate food. And, you know, the most of the whole weekend, the time we spent the most was simply in prayer. Uninterrupted. No phones ringing. No interruption. Prayer, the Word, seeking the Lord. It's rich. Rich. And people say, okay, that's a little nutty. Call me nutty then. Call me silly. But this is the idea. He wants me to be enthusiastic about his sanctuary and the things that he's established forever, you see. He chose David. Now, watch this. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. God brought Jacob, or David, to Jacob, to Israel, to feed the flocks. He brought David, a shepherd, out of his kind of profession as a shepherd, so to speak, which was just the physical realm of shepherding, to the spiritual shepherding of God's people. And this is key, because he says this, so he, David, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands, which is exactly how the psalmist wants to wrap this up, because this is exactly why he brings this to our attention, because he wants us to do the same thing. We're brought along on this journey so we can do exactly what David was brought along to do. He was called out of the reality of being a physical shepherd, which is only, you know, I mean, there's nothing glamorous about that. Shepherds were, you know, not, you know, illustrious or anything. They were like shepherds, right? And that physical condition David lived in as a shepherd of real sheep was converted into shepherding God's sheep and being one that would help feed. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know that I like you. I'm fond of you. You know, Peter didn't want to commit to anything because he was not too good at commitment at that point in his life. And Jesus said, that's okay, feed my sheep. And he did that 3 times, remember. He didn't say, Peter, you know, take on this challenge or deal with that issue. He simply said, feed my sheep. Same thing that the psalmist here wraps this whole thing up with. Teach your children how to love the Lord. Teach them about the Lord. Walk with God with integrity in your own life. Walk in the promised land. Don't live in the wilderness. And when it's all said and done, the reality of that is going to be the spirit-filled life, right? Which will then bring about a reality for you to actually help feed other sheep. And if that is the encompassing element of your life, folks, you will have such fulfillment and purpose in life. That means you will not have enough time, seriously, in your life, in your day, to keep up with what that means. Well, how do you know? Well, because I had to slip away for 3 days because I don't have time, oftentimes, to do anything but keep up with what God keeps doling out for me to do. It's great. I love it. But for someone to say, well, do you ever get bored? No. I don't have time to be bored. Don't have time to be bored. And I like that. Don't get me wrong. I like that. But the point is that my life previously really didn't have a lot of purpose. Really didn't. And I just didn't have a lot of reason, you know, oftentimes to keep going. But God is so big. He's so good. And this psalm is huge if you'll just take it and accept what God's saying through it and allow him to do that work. Remember the covenant. Remember Christ. Don't forget it. Don't forget it lest you fall into this whole kind of pattern of rebelliousness because you forgot how big God was. That's, you know, happens so easy. So we make communion and the table available all the time so we don't forget. We want to remember Christ. Let's pray and do that right now. Father, we pray that as we come to the table, you would meet us there, cleanse and wash us, even as your word declares you will. When we make confession, you are faithful to wash and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. May our life, Lord, be right with you. We know our position is held by what Christ has done. We are secure because of his finished work. But there's an aspect of our life, Lord, that needs to be kept right with you. Our hearts need to be for you and right with you. So we come now to the table to just do that, just to simply remember our Savior and why we're in a relationship with you, Father. It's because of your Son. So we come now to do this simple thing. Remember the covenant that was made there on the cross, and to give you again confession of who we are, even though you already know, that you might wash us and restore us and cleanse us. Bless you for that as we come now. Be honored and glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.